to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. It is good to be with you again and to have the privilege of ministering to you. I'm going to observe what is obvious. I have come down with quite a head cold. Beginning of the week, it began to emerge, and this is the time of year that I'm typically afflicted with hay fever. And that was what I thought it was, but last night the mask came off and it was obviously a head cold. And so it reminds us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? And that the glory may be to Him. Let's read Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I would suggest, I would even insist, that every single human being on the face of this earth knows what sin is. And they know that they have sinned. And they know that they have sinned against God. Now, that is a truth that many will suppress and hold down. It is a truth that they will try to ignore. It is a truth that they may even claim to be ignorant of. It is a truth that they may say that they outright reject. But all the protests to the contrary aside, every person knows that they have sinned against God. And with that knowledge comes guilt. Real guilt. Guilt that afflicts the conscience. Guilt that leaves the conscience with no rest. People really don't like to talk about sin. In fact, it's interesting that even among professing Christians, one might see this discomfort with the subject of sin. If one mentions sin, the struggle with sin, a consciousness of sin, repentance for sin, you might very well find that the conversation that up to that point was free and flowing becomes a little bit awkward. Maybe there will even be an attempt to change the subject. that this is the case among professing Christians today in some cases is an alarming indication of our current state. It shows a loss of our unique identity in this world and the unique message that we proclaim to the world. Biblical Christianity has an answer for the problem of sin. It has an answer for the problem of the guilt of sin. It has an answer that can be found nowhere else. No other religion proclaims it. It's been observed that biblical Christianity can be summarized as proclaiming the word done, while all others proclaim the word do. All others have something you must do. We say simply, it is done. Psalm 32 tells us that there can be a real state of blessedness, true and deep-rooted happiness, that may be enjoyed by those who were previously racked by and distraught with the guilt of sin, but who find forgiveness for that sin. But more than forgiveness, they find total release from it, total absolution from it, so that they need never consider that sin again. Further reflection on Psalm 32 will lead one to the inevitable conclusion that this cannot be achieved by anything we do. This psalm points us toward the fact that it is through simple faith in the meritorious life and death of Jesus Christ, who as both the Son of God and Son of Man made atonement for sin and reconciled sinners to God. It is only through simple faith in His life and death that we can know what it is to be truly and fully released from sin and from guilt. Now we're going to examine Psalm 32 this morning and this evening. We are going to approach it under five headings. We will only deal with the first one this morning. The first is the state of blessedness declared, and that is in verses 1 and 2. Then we have the state of wretchedness recalled in verses 3 through 5. Then thirdly, the state of blessedness enlarged in verses 6 through 7. And finally, the state of blessedness urged in verses 8 through 11. So the state of blessedness declared, the state of wretchedness recalled, the state of blessedness enlarged, and the state of blessedness urged. Again, our focus this morning will be only on verses 1 and 2. They form the foundation for all else that is in the psalm. We see here a state of blessedness declared. Let me read again verses 1 and 2 to you. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The word blessed is a word that is almost impossible to define without diminishing its meaning. Often it has been suggested that we could use the word happy, and that is well founded, as long as we understand what we mean by happy. It is happiness in a full, robust, rich, and deep sense. This is not happiness as a mere smile or laugh. It is certainly not giddiness or silliness. This state of blessedness and happiness is one that is well grounded and fully reconciled to truth and fact. It is stable. It is rooted in the inner person. It is reconciled, as I said, to truth. It doesn't ignore truth. It is fully reconciled to truth. The person who is blessed in the sense that this word is used here is one of whom it can truly be said that things are well for them. They enjoy a true state of well-being in all of their life, in all that they experience. We would assert that it is only one who has come by faith to Jesus Christ and is a partaker of the salvation that is in him, that therefore can be said to be blessed, who can experience the state of blessing and happiness, but that will become more evident as we proceed. Now, David in the psalm makes four statements to describe the one who is blessed. No one of these four statements can be eliminated. If any one of these four statements are not the case with a man or a woman, they would not be truly blessed. Let's look at these four. First of all, at the beginning of verse 1, we have that the blessed man is one whose transgression is forgiven. His transgression is forgiven. The word transgression has with it the sense of rebellion, insurrection, insubordination. It is to refuse to render obedience to law, or it is to directly disobey law out of contempt for the authority who gave the law. Transgression, then, is a violation of God's law that is not only an assault on the law, but is an assault on God's person. It is aggravated disobedience. David declares that there is a state of blessedness in which a man's transgressions against God are forgiven. They are taken away. They are carried away. They are as if they were never done. As rebellious and hateful the acts of contempt for God's person and law are, David says there is a man who is blessed, whose transgressions are forgiven. They are wiped away. They are blotted out so that they can never appear in the sight of God. In fact, in another place, God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from me. The second statement of description of the state of blessedness is that the blessed man is one whose sin is covered. His sin is covered. Sin is a word that has the sense of missing the mark. It is in the sense of an archer who shoots an arrow at a target, misses the bullseye. The sense is not only of an action, but of the quality of that action. Sin, then, is any aberration whatsoever, any deviation whatsoever from the standard that is set, from the way that God has prescribed. God requires perfect and exacting conformity to all of his law. Let me use another illustration, one that I think everyone here can relate to. A child colors a picture in a coloring book. The perfectly colored picture would be one in which all the spaces within the lines are filled in, and there is no place where there is a mark outside the lines. That is the sense that we have here. Sin is any failure to fill in all the area inside the lines, or any mark that falls outside the line. God requires perfect, complete, exacting obedience and fulfillment of His law. Now you say, you know, that's my problem with God. I've known people like God. You can't please me. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, they always find something that wasn't done right. They cut you no slack. If there's any defect at all, they're on you. But listen, you misjudge God. And you misjudge Him because you don't understand, you are ignorant of the history here. God created man. And God created man with His law written on his heart. God created man with a desire to keep His law. God created man with an ability to keep His law. God created man with an ability to perfectly keep His law. And because man perfectly kept His law, and because man, the creature, loved his Creator God, he was in a state of perfect bliss and happiness. Now that was what God did. But you got to understand what man did. Man, the creature, though he knew what would happen if he did it, God had warned him. God told him. Man chose to violate that law, a law he had every ability to keep. He chose to transgress that law. And in so doing, he ruined himself and all that is wrong. It's not that God is an overbearing tyrant. He made man fully capable of keeping this law. It's not that He's demanding something from us that we are not capable of. No, it's man. It's man that chose to violate God's law. And God hates sin. God hates sin. Because it is a failure of the creature to render obedience to the Creator. That certainly is His reasonable duty. But more than that, God hates sin because of what it does to us. And how it has wrecked us and all of His creation. God's no overbearing tyrant. Now, David declares that there is a state of blessedness in which a person's sins are covered. Every defect is covered. It's hidden from sight, concealed, no longer in view. All that God sees is perfect conformity to the law. No mark outside the line, no area that the lines are not fully filled in. But let us be clear, when David says that sin may be covered, he does not mean the kinds of efforts that people go through to hide and cover up their sin. All of those efforts are useless. They often don't succeed in covering it up to their fellow man. But most notably, they certainly do not succeed in hiding their sin from the God who sees all things and knows all things, the God whose law they have broken. And if you are trying today to cover your sin, if you are trying to hide your sin, if you are lying and deceiving to keep your sin from being known, you need to understand you're engaged in a futile effort. Now, I understand your effort. Your conscience desperately wants for your sin to be covered. For all to appear and be accepted as right and in order before God. I understand that. But you need to understand there's nothing you can do to cover your sin. There is no whiteout that you can put over your sin and have it hidden. David tells us, though, that there is a state of blessing and happiness that you can know where your sin is truly covered, where God can look at you and no longer see your sin because it has been removed from his sight, not by sleight of hand, not by deceit, but because another has taken it away, has borne your sin on himself, that it might no longer be yours. Now the third statement regarding the man who is blessed is that he is one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The first half of verse 2. The word iniquity speaks of the perverseness of our sin. It would literally have the sense of twistedness, the twisted distortions involved in sin. It says that there is more to sin than the act itself. It's the perverse nature of it, in which it makes things ugly. It takes good things and makes evil of them. It speaks of the revolting nature of sin, that it is truly abominable, especially when viewed by the God who is righteous and holy. You and I know that our sins sometimes have shocked us, and we have seen them as they really are, and they're revolting. They're heinous. David tells us that there is a state of blessedness in which God does not impute iniquity. Impute has the overtones of accounting and bookkeeping. It is the idea that a charge is made to a ledger. An account is charged to indicate an amount owed. So David says that there is a man in such a state of blessedness that God does not charge sin to their account. It is as if they never committed the sin. And they can never be held liable for the judgment due their sin. We have to ask, how can this be? How can this be? How can God be a just and righteous and good God and not charge iniquity? Remember the word. Not charge iniquity. Perverted. Abominable. Detestable. Heinous. Repulsive sin. How can God be just and not charge sin, iniquity, to the account of the one who did it? In accounting, this would be called cooking the books. This is fraudulent bookkeeping. A charge has been lost in the accounting. Something's not going to balance at the end of the day. Doesn't it seem that for this to be true would be a travesty of justice? That would make God a co-conspirator in the iniquity. It would make him liable for participating in the sin. Worse yet, what does this say about this blessed man? Is David really saying that the one is blessed who can commit abominations with impunity? Would that be a state of blessedness? Raises some interesting questions, does it not? But look now at the final descriptive phrase of this blessed man at the end of verse 2. This blessed man is one in whose spirit there is no deceit. This blessed man is not one who covers his own sin. He does not seek to hide it or conceal it, deceiving himself and others as to the fact of his sin or the heinous nature of it. That would not be the behavior of a man of integrity and honesty. Rather, David says he deals in truth, always in truth. And so truthfully and sincerely, the blessed man acknowledges and confesses his sin and the awfulness of that sin. He confesses the inexcusable crime of his sin. He confesses the judgment that his sin against the God who created him must surely warrant and demand. This blessed man is not one who refuses to own his sin as his own. The one whose spirit is sincere and honest does not try to charge or blame his sin on others. He does not try to diminish the weight of it by various excuses. He knows that the God who sees all and knows all certainly sees and knows exactly what he has done and won't lose track of who did it. So then, do you see that we have a dilemma here? Do you see a dilemma? How is it that the blessed man can at one and the same time be one whose transgressions are forgiven, taken away, whose sin is covered and hidden, whose iniquity is not imputed and charged to him, and yet be one who lays his sins out in clear view, confesses them openly, acknowledges all of the truth of them, all of the fact of them, owns them as his own? How can those two things be true at the same time of the same man? But even more so, we have a dilemma posed by God. Where is God in all this? How can God bless and make happy one who has sinned against him, who has transgressed his law, rebelled against his throne? How can he forgive that transgression, cover the sin, not impute the iniquity, and still be a just and righteous God? That is the dilemma posed by the psalm in these first two verses. How can these things be? How do we resolve the dilemma? Well, first of all, I need to tell you there is nothing you can do to resolve that dilemma. There is nothing you can do to resolve that dilemma. To think that there is anything you or I can do to even help resolve that dilemma is simply not to understand the problem. If you understand the problem, you'll know that it's obvious there's nothing you can do. Not a thing. There is nothing we can do that would allow God to forgive sin, not impute iniquity. There is nothing we can do that would close the gap that his perfect justice opens up as he deals with our sin. You and I owe a debt for our sin. Our sin against God makes us liable for a debt. The problem is that the currency we carry is not accepted in heaven. All we have is the worthless currency of a fallen government. Go down and try to pay off your mortgage with Confederate government currency. It might have some value as a collector's item, but it's not going to pay off the mortgage. We have no currency accepted in heaven. And even if, as you might suppose, there are good things you can do to help narrow the gap, again, you don't understand the problem. If you could take truckloads of good works and dump them into the chasm you're forgetting that the chasm is bottomless. Your sin is not against another creature. Your sin is against an infinite God. The chasm is bottomless. It is infinite. The problem that you have with God, the debt you owe to God, is an infinite one. You pour as many good works in as you want, and they just drop out of sight. They don't help to fill up the chasm. All of them you want. All of them you can find, if you had it. Dump in there, they won't even make a dent. The problem is, we have sinned against an infinite God. And it is the wrath of an infinite God that our sins deserve. It is obvious, my friends, that if the dilemma is going to be solved, it's going to have to be resolved by God. Only an infinite God is going to be able to take care of an infinite debt that we owe to that infinite God. And so, this psalm points us to the great doctrine of justification before God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul uses this psalm to prove the doctrine of justification by faith. What is that doctrine? Here is what biblical Christianity alone presents to the world. That God Himself filled the chasm. God Himself filled it. The Son of God, God Himself, took on human flesh and yet remained God. Remaining what He was, He became what He had not been. He takes on human flesh, and this one person in two natures, the Son of God and Son of Man, was charged with all of the sins of everyone that God would make into a blessed man and a blessed woman. On a cruel Roman cross for 3 hours, God the Father poured out all of the judgment, all of the wrath that was due our sin, the full penalty, with no abridgment, no compromise, no restraint, on Jesus Christ. There was not one sin, not one transgression, that was taken away from Him or excused. There was not one sin that was covered or hidden when it lay on Christ. There was not one iniquity that the Father failed to impute and charge to the account of the Son of God, Son of Man. God laid every sin on Him. And those sins remained on Him until God was fully satisfied. Until the vast reservoir of wrath towards sin had been fully drained of every last drop. No mere man could endure the awful onslaught, the overwhelming deluge of the wrath of an infinite God. No mere man could ever endure it. Man is so small and so finite. In a moment, he would be destroyed under the onslaught of the wrath of an infinite God. But this was no mere man on the cross. This was the Son of God. And the Son of God infinite in his being, bared his chest and bore the full onslaught of the wrath of an infinite God. It was all poured out on him without restraint. As God, he was able to bear the wrath of God. No man could ever do it. And yet, he was not only a person of divine being. It was the human creature who had sinned against God. And the human creature must bear the penalty of sin. And man sinned, man must bear the penalty of sin. And so Jesus, as he hung on the cross, was not only the Son of God, he was the Son of Man. He was a man like you and I. He was taken from among men. He, the Son of God, Son of Man, bore the full penalty of sin. And when God had, as it were, fully purged himself, when his wrath was drained out of him, the Son of God cries out, "It is finished." I wish I could convey to you the sense that I want you to get hold of when you hear those words. It is not that he said it is enough. He said it is finished. Nothing more remained to be done. Nothing more could be done. God was drained of his wrath. Nothing more was left. Jesus did not only bear enough of our sins' wrath to set us free. He bore everything that God could ever pour out on our sin. There was nothing left. How can sin be forgiven and taken away? How can sin be covered and not imputed? It is because that sin was not taken away from Christ. It is because that sin was not covered from or shielded from the wrath of God when it was on him. It is because it was fully imputed to him. And because it was charged to Jesus Christ, it can never be charged to those who he died for. Those sins he bore must be forgiven and hidden away in him forever. Remember, God's wrath for those sins was drained. There is nothing left. So that man or woman is blessed indeed whose sins have been borne by Christ. Their sins are forgiven and covered, and nothing remains to them now but divine favor and love. Now you say, but wait a minute. Is it not true that God is angry with the sins of his people? Yes, he is. But not in a judicial penalty of our sin. Not condemning wrath. No, that was all expended. There is no more. There's nothing left of that. Christ endured all of that. Remember, he said, "It is finished." The anger that God has toward the sins of his people is the anger of a loving father who sees his children do what he has told them not to do and do what is to their hurt. And he's angered. He's offended that he, having done all he has for them, that they will not obey him perfectly. It's the anger of a loving father. The judicial wrath, the condemning wrath, was expended. We need to now pause and think on what we've seen. There are three things that are as obvious as the noontime sun. The first is that it is obvious that not all are blessed in the manner that Psalm 32, 1 and 2 describe. Not everyone knows this blessedness. Indeed, many will never know this state of blessedness. They'll live their entire lives and never know what it is to be able to confess their sin, to deal with sin honestly, to know that their sin has been forgiven, covered, and never to be charged to their account. They'll never know that. Indeed, the vast majority of the human race will end their lives still in love with their sin. Now, they would love to avoid the consequences of their sin. They would like to be able to sin without feeling so guilty about sin. They would prefer to find some way that they can fix this themselves without having to admit that they're without hope except God intervene. They'd like to figure out some way that they can fill the chasm. They would prefer to think that they can make up for their sin by counterbalancing it with good works, rather than to accept that their crimes against an infinite and holy God can never be made up for by good works, even if they had any. No, the vast majority will never know the state of blessedness. That being the case, it's rather obvious, is it not, that what Christ did on the cross to fully atone for sin, he didn't do for every single person. If Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for sin, as I have just described, for every single person, then every single person would be in a state of blessedness. Because there would be no wrath left for sin for them. But rather, we are confronted with, I think, the obvious truth here. That Christ went to the cross to bear the sins of those who the Father had chosen before the world began. Those who God in free and sovereign grace chose to deliver from the guilt and power of sin. Now, perhaps some of you here, that's a new thought or a difficult thought. Perhaps you think that smacks of elitism. As if we think that we must be better than the rest of the human race because we have received the state of blessedness. But that's not true. Those who were chosen by God were chosen not because of any good in them. Indeed, they were not chosen because of anything in them. Indeed, we don't even know why God chose those he chose. That is something that God alone knows. And it was for his glory alone. We are quite convinced that if the choice depended on anything in us, we probably would have been the last ones, not the first ones chosen. The second thing that I think is relatively obvious for us here is that those who are blessed ought to live as the blessed. Those who have come into a state of blessedness, as the Psalm describes, ought to live as those who are in that state of blessedness. Let me explain. We've talked about what Christ did on the cross. But how does that become ours? Christ died for those who the Father had chosen. That choice, as I said, was made without their involvement before the world even began. But those who the Father chose and that the Son redeemed, the Spirit of God in time comes to them in power. And He does something for them that is miraculous and astounding. He creates in them a new heart. A heart that loves Christ and hates sin. Now before, they had only known love for sin. And they were not interested in Christ. But now, suddenly, sin is not so wonderful to them anymore. In fact, it's got a pretty bitter taste to them. And Jesus Christ becomes beautiful to them. They see in Him wonders that they've not seen before. And when they see Him that way, they run out to Him. And they embrace Him. And they commit themselves to Him in simple, abandoned faith, trusting solely in what He did for them on the cross to break the power of sin and to take away the guilt of sin. It is not that they trust in their trust. They trust in Him. They commit themselves to Him. They rest themselves in Him. And by that simple faith that God gives to them, they find that they are now in the state of blessedness. Their hearts are freed from deceit. Their sins are not imputed to them, but covered and forgiven. They can freely confess their sins now. And they know that there is a solution for that sin. Now, once in that state of blessedness, who can excuse the folly of living otherwise? Why would the Christian be hesitant to confess his sins to God? Why would he be hesitant to confess his sins to those who he has wronged, when to do so is to know such forgiveness and release from sin? Why would the Christian, having confessed his sin and known forgiveness, why would he continue to carry the guilt of sin with him? Why would he drag it out, reflect on it, think on it, live life in its shadow? God has said He has taken His transgressions as far as the east is from the west, away from Him. Why would He drag them out, live life in its shadow in guilt? Why would the Christian not want to seek to show others the way to such a state of blessedness? You see, the Christian must live as he or she truly is. The reality that is ours. The one who is blessed because their sins are forgiven and covered. Now finally, there is a third thing that is perfectly obvious to me here. And that is that those who have not come into the state of blessedness ought to do so as quickly as possible, with no delay. As quickly as possible, they ought to find forgiveness on the merits of Jesus Christ before the God that they have offended. You know, I can find only two possible explanations you can figure out another, you let me know. But I think that there are only two explanations why you, who have not yet come in faith to Christ, would not do so at this very moment. I think it all boils down to two things. The first is pride. Not wanting to humble yourself, to cast all on the mercy and grace of God, and to renounce all and every thought of merit and worthiness. That is too hard for you to do. Pride has got you by the throat. You want to try to find a way to recommend yourself to God. The thought that you would have to confess to God that you've got nothing and He must save you or you'll die. That is an affront to your pride that you've not been able to get over. Could be pride. The only other explanation I can find, I've thought on this, I do think it boils down to these two things. Pride, and the other is rebellion. You want your own way, and you want to continue in your open rebellion against God and His law. You love your sin. You want to keep your sin. You're in no mood to leave sin. You want to continue in rebellion against God. God is not real high on your priority list right now. To offend an infinite God, you'll take that if you can have your own way. Oh, what a fool. What a fool. I would urge you to deal with reality. Let's deal with facts. The world wants to tell you Christianity deals in an unreal world. And not true. I urge you to deal with reality. What have you done? And who have you done it against? And what are your options? And you're a fool if you walk away from Jesus Christ. You've got nowhere else to turn. You need to give up your rebellion. You need to slay your pride. You need to confess your sins to God freely and openly and honestly. Lay them all out. Don't hide them. Don't excuse them. Don't diminish them. Just lay them all out there. He already knows about them. You're the only one that seems to have a problem knowing what you did. He already knows. Lay them all out before God. No bars held. And consider that Jesus Christ is the only one that could ever satisfy divine wrath and judgment for sin. You can't do it. But listen to me. You need to hear me well. He already did it. He already did it. Hear Him cry out, "It is finished." It's already done, my friend. It's already done. There's nothing for you to do. It's already done. He did it. What you can never do, He's already done. You need now to trust Christ. Trust Him. Rest yourself in Him. Do so without reservation, without qualification, and do so for the rest of your days. You trust His atonement for sin. You trust His righteous life imputed to you. You trust His power to deliver you from the sin that holds you in bondage. Trust His grace to make you live in obedience to Him. You trust Him. and you never stop trusting Him. Not today, not tomorrow, not ever. You attach yourself to Jesus Christ in faith and don't ever let go. He must, now and forever after, be your only hope, your only trust. Say, that's kind of hard to do.
Oh, I know that.
But is there any other choice? I mean, if you were in a burning building and only one exit out of that burning building was available, fireman comes in to pick you up, carry out that one available exit. You start kicking and saying, wait a minute, there must be another way out, isn't there? Leave me here for a little bit while I try to figure out another way out of this place. You're a fool, man. You're a fool. I don't say that in a derogatory way. Every one of us who came to Christ had to find out we were fools first. There is no other way. I've said this before. I'll say it again. You talk as if you have options. You have no option. Stop the charade. Acknowledge the truth. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. Don't neglect it when it is so freely offered to you. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we cannot comprehend what you did for sinners. We get glimpses of it. We are astounded by what we see. But our Lord, they are only little windows into what happened in those 3 hours on the cross. We would have to be infinite to know what all transpired there. But our Lord, we are thankful that you yourself filled the chasm that our sin opened up. We are thankful, our Lord, that there remains nothing for us to do. For we are fearful if there was anything left for us to do, we would fail to do it. Our God, we pray that sinners here who have never ventured on Christ will do so even this day. That every confidence in themselves will be cast away. That they will run to Jesus Christ and rest in Him. And we pray, our God, that those of us here who have known the hand of mercy and grace on us, who you have brought into a state of blessedness, oh our God, we pray that we will live in the light of that which we know to be true. We will not so cast a reproach on the name of Christ as to live as those who do not know what He did for us. We pray that we might freely confess our sins before you. That we will once again find forgiveness on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. We pray, our God, that we might be as David and teach transgressors your ways, that sinners may be converted to you. We ask our Lord your blessing on your word opened up this day. We pray that your Spirit will do with it what we cannot do. Bear it to the heart with power. That some here will be changed in a way today that they did not even anticipate when they came in this place and never be the same again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.